with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
This past Monday, federal investigators published their report on a fatal construction accident that happened last summer in Bradenton, Florida. 49-year-old Abelino Olvera had fallen to his death from three stories worth of scaffolding. And the report issued this last Monday confirmed the initial suspicions of OSHA's investigators. They believed then and confirm now that while the scaffolding had been properly assembled, it had never been securely anchored to the side of the building. And workers and family members found out that day through a horrible tragedy that it doesn't matter how big something is or how wonderful it looks, if it is not fixed to something that is steadfast, strong, and sure. From the smallest boat to the largest ocean liners, vessels on the water know they will drift in the winds and waves if they do not have an anchor. And for the last several weeks, as we walked our way through the sixth chapter of Hebrews, we see that the writer is very concerned about first century believers who are coming out of the Jewish religion. Many of them are previous Jewish priests who've been converted by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer is concerned that some of them in times of pain, pressure, and persecution are being drawn away to turn back and to fall away into dead, lifeless religious practices. And in the very same way, he writes to believers today, facing the troubles, the trials, and the temptations of life, he wants them and us to know that we have an anchor for the soul. In a chapter of God's Word that has been used, and I would even say misused more than any other, to teach falsely that a Christian can lose their salvation, we find in these closing verses of Hebrews 6, one of the Bible's strongest affirmations of what we would call the eternal security of the believer. And it is simply this: if you've trusted in Christ, your hope is an anchor for the soul. The hymn writer put it like this, that in times like these, we need a Savior. In times like these, we need an anchor. Be very sure that your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. And when the winds of life blow and threaten to topple your faith, and if that's never happened, keep living. It'll happen soon enough. You have an anchor for the soul. When the storms of life rage and threaten to take you under, you have an anchor for the soul. When the waves of life crash against your life's boat and threaten to destroy you and everything that you've accomplished, you have in Jesus Christ an anchor for the soul. Now, what is that anchor? Well, in verses 18 and 19, the anonymous writer clearly identifies the anchor as hope. And he says that hope is an anchor for the soul. Now, hope is a major theme of the book of Hebrews, and we'll hit this again and again as we work our way through this letter. In fact, there's no epistle of the New Testament that uses the word hope more than the book of Hebrews, except for the book of Romans. Now, before we talk about hope as an anchor for the soul, we need to define the word properly. If you look in a dictionary, hope will be defined as some want, some wish, some dream, or some desire. But if you look in the Bible, you'll find that hope could be described as a rock-ribbed, stainless steel assurance of faith. Absolute, total, unwavering, unswerving confidence in the promises of God. So much so that in the book of Titus chapter 2, Paul describes the second coming of Jesus Christ as our blessed hope. What I want to say at the outset is that I am as so sure that one day I will be in heaven, I'm as sure of that as I am that one day Jesus will come from heaven. I have a blessed hope that one day Jesus is coming from heaven to get me, and I have that same level of hope, bedrock assurance and confidence that one day I will go from the earth to be with Christ in heaven. I'm talking about hope as an anchor for the soul. Now, the writer of Hebrews gives us three reasons why we can place our hope in the finished work of the cross. Could it be that you're here today as a genuine believer and you don't have hope in your salvation? You have what we would call a hope-so salvation. You're trying to hold on to the end and you wonder, will you endure? You can have hope, confidence in your salvation. There may even be those this morning, you've lost hope, but it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. Financial pressure, problems at home, challenges on the job, sickness in your body, and you are at the end of your rope. I've come today to tell you there is in Jesus Christ an anchor for the soul. Now, there are three reasons we can have this kind of bedrock hope. First of all, notice we have a promise to rely on. A promise to rely on. I heard the story of an old farmer who went in the farmhouse one day, went in his bedroom and was rummaging around up under the bed, and he found under his wife's side of the bed a cigar box with 2 chicken eggs and $50,000 in cash. He knew that none of them smoked. He didn't even know why she had a cigar box. He asked her, "Ma, why do you have this cigar box with 2 eggs and $50,000? And she said, "Well, honey, when we got married, I decided anytime I broke a promise to you, I was going to go out to the hen house and I was going to put an egg in that cigar box." Well, he was kind of upset that she had lied to him twice, but thought 2 times in 55 years really isn't all that bad. "But honey, how do you explain the $50,000 cash?" She said, "Well, every time I got a dozen eggs, I sold them." Friend, our Lord has never lied to us. In fact, this text says it is impossible for God to lie. Now, by way of footnote, there are at least 2 reasons it's impossible for God to lie. One, because of his character, he cannot be unholy. God is so holy and perfect that he cannot lie. But he's also so powerful, if God ever said anything, it becomes true because of the very power of his proclaimed word. The writer here goes so far as to say that there are 2 immutable proofs by which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, we dissected this last week in our previous lesson, and those 2 things that prove it's impossible for God to lie are his promise and his oath. The fact that to Father Abraham, God first promised something, and then he undergirded and strengthened that promise with an oath. Now, I want you to notice both of these things as we consider the promise of our salvation upon which we can rely. First, note with me what God said. Verse 16. "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." This is just connecting us to what we talked about in our last lesson, where the writer of Hebrews holds Abraham up as an example of someone to whom God made a promise. And the promise that God made to Abraham was impossible for Abraham to fulfill. Do you remember what it was? It's recorded here in verse 14. God said to Abraham at the top of Mount Moriah, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." I think it's worth noting that when this writer wants his readers to have assurance of faith, to have that kind of faith and hope, he doesn't give them a story from the Jewish version of the Reader's Digest. He opens up his Bible and gives them the Word of God. For as Paul would write in Romans 10:17, this kind of faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. In Romans 15:4, Paul said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," he's referencing the stories and writings of the Old Testament, "they were written for our learning, that we through patience," look at this, "and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." That is, our comfort and our confidence comes through the Scriptures. That means the reason that there's such a lack of hope and peace in the hearts of so many of God's people today is because we have a lack of knowledge of what God has said in His Word. Or perhaps it is we know what's in His Word, but have you ever been crushed in that crucible of adversity and in that moment you forget what you already knew? And when the Spirit of God in some way reminds you of it, you think, "I knew that. How? How could I have forgotten that truth? But comfort and confidence and hope, they come from the pages of the Word of God. I could cite no greater or more familiar example than when Jesus calmed the storm. Do you remember he told his disciples, get in the boat and we're going to the other side? Jesus went and laid down, went to sleep in the belly of that boat, and the disciples became so fearful. They went and woke Jesus up. Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus came up to the bow of that boat and simply said, peace be still, and the winds and the waves ceased. And then he turned to his disciples and says, why do you have such little faith? Why did they have such little faith? He would rebuke them because they were full of fear, but he doesn't say, why did you have such little courage? He doesn't say, why did you have such little bravery? Why did you not have more masculinity? He says, why do you have such little faith? Guys, do you not remember what I said? I said, get in the boat and let us go over to the other side. They had forgotten the promise of Christ. The hymn writer said, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, and just to rest upon his promise, just to know thus saith the Lord. The promises of God are yes and amen through Christ, but we have faith in that when we know what God has said. This past week, I was talking with a church member about a health issue they had had in their life, and it reminded me of a health scare that I had several years ago this very month. I had gone to the doctor and had some tests done, and they told me that there was a chance that I had what could have been a terminal disease. By God's grace, it turned out not to be, but I left the doctor's office that day when I had that preliminary diagnosis, and I came right across the street and knelt right there. And I simply began to pray. And I was reminded of a passage of Scripture. And I got up from that place saying, Lord, I love my family. I pray you would extend my life, but I'm going to be fine. I am not the least bit nervous about what the doctors say because of something I've read in your Word. And the passage that had come to my mind was 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, where Paul begins talking about those who have died in Christ. And he says, for I would not have you to be ignorant or uninformed. Notice this, when Paul wrote to them and they were full of fear and they were full of doubt about their loved ones who have died, he does not say, let me tell you something that will encourage you. He doesn't just try to comfort them. He doesn't say that it's an emotional problem. He says it's a knowledge problem. I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. And he begins to describe the blessed promise of the resurrection of the Christian dead. And he says, this we say to you, not by something we read off the back of a box of cereal. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. Pastor, did you face that affliction with confidence because you're brave or you're mature or you're strong? No, I base my confidence on what God said. By the way, this is why you need to be faithful to preaching opportunities. This is why you need to be committed to your Sunday school class. This is why you need to have a daily time in God's Word. Because you're going to face some times in life. You're going to face some unexpected storms. And you don't need to base your outlook on what you see with your eyes, hear with your ears, or even feel in your emotions. You need to base your decisions and set the sail for the boat of your life based on what God said. We can have hope and anchor for the soul. There's what God said. But notice also why God swore. Verse 17, in the same way, he's talking about how men will sometimes bolster their commitment by swearing an oath. And again, this is not talking about cussing. It's talking about saying, I raise my hand to heaven, cross my heart, hope to die, swear on my mama's grave. I promise you I'm telling the truth. Children on the playground may say, I double dog dare you. That would just undergird our promises with an oath. And the Bible says in verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed, that is, That is, he interjected or stated an oath. God had made a promise to Abraham that I'm going to bless you and I'm going to multiply you. But at a moment when Abraham's faith seemed to be getting weak, God strengthened his faith with an oath. Now, God's promise did not become more true because he repeated it. God's promise did not become more true because he used the word surely. Surely I will bless you. Surely I will multiply you. But God said that because Abraham needed it. Last week I called this oath a gracious condescension. That God in his mercy and love condescended, that is, he lowered himself in terms of language down to the level that Abraham needed. God didn't need to give an oath for God to know that he was going to do what he said. God knew that Abraham needed God to give an oath. And so God, in his mercy, repeated something that he had already said. Have you ever felt the gracious condescension of God in that way? For God, in his mercy, to just remind you of something he'd already said. Because again, when the waves are crashing and the winds are blowing, it is so easy for us to forget the Sunday school lesson. We don't remember the memory verse. And we have long since forgotten the sermon that Pastor Mike preached on that subject. But God, in his kindness, will send some messenger from the Word of God to remind us of something he's already said. It may be through a song on the radio that God just divinely orchestrates that song to be next in your Spotify or your Pandora playlist. It may be a sermon in your favorite podcast, and you didn't know, but God had lined up. That was exactly what you needed to hear. It may be that you work yourself into a service just like this one, in the building or watching online, and God, in his grace and mercy, reminds you of promises you already knew. That when you feel like you're completely alone, abandoned by family and friends, God in his mercy will remind you, I have promised I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, friend, I say again, that promise is true whether God reminds you of it or not. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you, even if he never promised that again. But in his mercy, he repeats himself. When you face a problem on your job is ending, but your bills aren't. God, in gracious condescension, will send someone to remind you that I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Some of you today are facing the imminent death of a loved one, and you need to be reminded of something that Jesus said on the night before his death on the cross. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will indeed come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And if you've never been at a crisis moment in life and had the Spirit of God remind you of something that you thought you already knew, just keep living a while longer and it will happen sooner or later. I remind you the context of Hebrews 6. Some of these Jews who have professed Christ as Savior, they're thinking about turning around and going back to their dead, lifeless religion, and they're starting to wonder in the intensity of first century persecution, is it really worth it? Some of you are asking that about your Sunday school class. Is it really worth it? Will God keep his word? Lord, you've told me to raise my children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Is it really worth it? God, you have given me these commandments. You have told me to forgive. You have told me to be kind and express tender mercy and forgiveness to people who revile and insult and mock and persecute. Is it really worth it, God? And even, is the promise of everlasting life even true? And to encourage, to give what this very text calls strong encouragement, to keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the writer gives them a Bible lesson. He says, you have the promise of God, and you can rely on his word. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest. By trusting in his word, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. First, there's a promise to rely on. Secondly, we have a place to retreat to. I made my way up now to verse 18. That by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, look at this, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Yeah. Now this phrase in verse 18, we who have taken refuge, is a veiled reference to what Bible students know as the cities of refuge. Now, I remind you that the primary audience that received the book of Hebrews were Jewish people who were converting to Christ, and many of them were highly educated former priests who worked at the Old Testament temple. They would have known very well what the writer meant when he said, we've run to Christ for refuge. Even though the writer doesn't say much about it, they knew everything that he meant. Let me give you an example. What if I were preaching? And what if I said that God is so powerful he can kill a giant with a slingshot? How many of you would know what I was referencing? Yeah. What if I said he's so powerful he can feed a multitude with a little boy's sack lunch? Nod or wave at me if you know what I'm talking about. If I mention axe heads floating, seas parting, rivers stopping their flow, if I mention blind people seeing and all of the rest, you, as good Bible students, I can make one little part of a phrase and there's a whole bunch of Bible knowledge that would come crashing into your mind. The writer of Hebrews uses that same technique. He's preaching this as an old sermon, and he simply makes a passing reference to running to Christ for refuge. And scholars are basically unanimous. This is a thinly veiled reference to the Old Testament cities of refuge. On the outside chance that there are any in this service that do not know what we mean by the cities of refuge, let me take just a few minutes and give you a 30,000-foot overview. When the nation of Israel crossed the Jordan and finally possessed the promised land, the tribes were all given their individual land allotment. The tribe of Dan had this parcel of land. The tribe of Reuben had this parcel of land. And all the tribes had their individual land allotment except for the tribe of Levi. That was the tribe of the Levitical priesthood. They did not receive their own land allotment. They were given 48 individual cities. Those 48 cities dotted and peppered the landscape of Canaan. It was to picture the fact that if you're going to go do business with a priest, God is always very accessible. He's not far away. He's not distant. He's always right here. But of those 48 Levitical cities, six of them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, six of them were designated as cities of refuge. What were they for? Well, you can study this in the writings of Moses as well as in Joshua chapter 20. That if a person had committed some minor offense, something even as great as what we would call involuntary manslaughter, they've accidentally killed someone they didn't mean to, it was an accidental death, but that dead person's family members are seeking revenge. That if the person who committed that transgression would run to the cities of refuge, they would get to the gates or the outskirts of that city and they would plead their case to the city elders. And the leaders of that city of refuge would listen to that case. They would bring them into the city, and there that offender would find protection. And if anybody got to the city of refuge, they wouldn't hand you over to the avenger. The one who came as the accuser of the brethren would have no power over you, because the priest, indeed the high priest, ruled that city, and once you were there, once you were inside the city of refuge, you were, in the words of the old hymn, safe and secure from all alarm. Nothing could happen to you as long as you stayed inside that city. Oh, there would be a trial. And if the priest ever declared you to be innocent, oh, if you knew your Bible better, you may be shouting a little bit right now. If the priest ever declared that you were innocent, you were innocent. And you could stay and live in that city of refuge until the high priest died. And when the high priest finally died, you were free to go back to your hometown. You were absolutely free and clear. The idea was that the high priest was serving as a mediator, that he would symbolically carry upon himself the burden of the offense that you had committed. And when that high priest died, he bearing the penalty and the burden of that offense, the one who carried the offense had died, and the one who had committed the offense was free to go. All this and more would have come rushing into the minds of this first century Hebrew audience when they read that we have run to Christ for refuge. For it is this ancient judicial process the writer has in mind and tells them that just like your ancestors had a God-appointed place where they could run and hide and find refuge and safety, we too have a blessed place where God has appointed, and all who will retreat to that place can find comfort and forgiveness and safety and protection. This presents for us two simple questions. As we think about a place we retreat to, we need to think first of all about where we run. We don't run across the world, across the Jordan River, to literally physically run to these geographic cities of refuge. But all six of the cities of refuge pictured in one way or another the finished, saving, redemptive work of Jesus Christ. I preached a message on this in our Sunday night study through the book of Joshua, simply entitled, Christ Our Refuge. You can find it on our podcast and listen to it later. But all six of the cities of refuge are pictures and types of Jesus Christ. Let me just give them to you very, very briefly. You'll notice these names of the cities on the screen and what they mean. The city of Kadesh, that word means holiness. Brothers and sisters, did you know the Bible says that we should pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see God? You can't be forgiven without holiness. You can't go to heaven without holiness. You're going to die lost in your sin and bust hell wide open if you don't have holiness. That's bad news because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we don't have any holiness with which we have to see God. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That Christ is our holiness. And when I run to him and retreat to him, I can have the holiness that God requires. The city of Shechem, that name means shoulder or a burden bearer. What a wonderful picture of Christ, of whom Simon says in 1 Peter 2:24 that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was carrying more than the rough-hewn timbers of a Roman cross when he walked up the Via Dolorosa to that skull-shaped mountain. He was carrying my sin. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon that tree. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It absolutely was. He's my burden bearer. He's my city of Shechem. The city of Hebrew means fellowship. 1 John 1:3 says we have fellowship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Bezer means fortress. And even in the days of the Old Testament, David said in Psalm 18:2 that the Lord is my rock and my fortress. Ramoth means exalted, the high place or the high one. Beloved, it is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The city of Golan stands for deliverance. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah and said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to do a number of things, including preach deliverance to the captives. As these ancient Hebrews would run to the cities of refuge, so it is, we run to our Savior Jesus. Perhaps this is what Solomon had in mind when he penned Proverbs 18:10, that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are saved. Psalm 119:14, you, Lord, are my hiding place, and you are my shield. And if you are here today without a personal relationship with Christ, I beg you by the mercies of God, run to the cross. Come to Him. Call to Him. Cling to Him. And you will find in Him a place of refuge and forgiveness and safety. One prominent website says that just as the cities were open to all who fled to them for safety, it is Christ who provides safety to all who come to Him for refuge from sin and its punishment. I cannot move past this point without highlighting for you this kind of safety and protection was not available anywhere. It wasn't available everywhere. It was only available in the place that God had appointed. You say, is there such a place appointed for me? Yes, but it's not everywhere. It's not in your good works. It's not in your church membership. It's not in Buddha. It's not in Muhammad. It's not in Confucius. But the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I beg you today, by the mercy of Christ, run to Him as a place you can retreat to. We see where we run, but note with me also what we receive. What do we receive when we run to Christ? Well, in ancient times, the people who ran to the appointed place of refuge found their safety and forgiveness and protection. The priest interceded on their behalf and overruled the accuser. And they found that it was not a place of danger, not a place of condemnation, and not a place of wrath. When they would run to that city, the elders would cry out as to how welcome they were. And I want to say, as one of the elders, a pastor, a leader in this church, when you run to Christ, you can hear all those who know Him cry out to you. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And though they're red like crimson, they can be as white as wool. Yeah. Hear this elder of this place of refuge today say to you that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Yeah. Hear this leader say to you today that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear this elder of this city say to you today that in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What would you receive? What have we received? Who have run to Christ for refuge. We hear our high priest Jesus cry out, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If any man will come to me, I said, if any man will come to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Hear your high priest Jesus say, I am the door to the sheepfold. If any man will enter in by me, he will be saved. We'll come in and out and find pasture. This is what we receive when we come to Christ. I ask those of you today who claim salvation, but wonder whether you are eternally secure. For those who would seek stronger assurance, some better fountain of confidence, some greater source of hope, I ask you today with the words of the hymn writer, what more can He say than to you He hath already said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Come to Him today and you will say with the psalmist of old, my God is a refuge and a strength and a very present help in time of trouble. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Because we have a promise to rely on. We have a place to retreat to. Thirdly and quickly, we have a person to rest in. For you see, my hope is not merely a promise, and it's not merely a place. My hope is in a person who made the promise and built the place. For you see, faith is no better than its object. Hope is no better than its object. I've used this silly illustration before, but if you need $1 million, you've got some bill that you need $1 million, you'd be better off with a teeny weeny 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 microscopic bit of faith in Warren Buffett than to have a boatload of faith in Mike Stone. I don't have it. Because again, faith and hope are not measured by their size or their depth or their breadth. They're measured by their object.
That's right. Amen.
That's why Jesus said that if you've got the right kind of biblically based faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, be moved and cast into the sea. For those of us who have come to Christ, we can say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, but bless his name, our hope need not be built on anything better, for there is nothing better than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm talking about the hope we have as an anchor for the soul. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. Two very simple things I want to lay on your heart as we close this morning. Note with me in verse 19 where our hope exists. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which, here it is, which enters within the veil. Now, I promise you, if I were trying to go a snail's pace through the book of Hebrews, I could preach an entire 3-point, 44-minute sermon out of verse 19 alone. I could talk at length about the presence of this hope. For he says, this hope we have. And in this church, we believe in what is called the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that every individual word, including in its proper verb tense, that has been inspired by the power of God. This is not a hope that we can have one day. It's not a hope that God might give us one day. It's a hope that at the moment we are regenerated by the power of God, that moment we presently have this hope. Simon Peter describes it as a living hope. Not a potential hope, a maybe hope, a pray so, maybe I'll find out one day hope. No, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now I've got to discipline myself because I could talk for a while about the presence of this hope. Verse 19 also could say something about the power of this hope. He uses double language when he says that this hope we have as an anchor for the soul is sure and steadfast. That it's reliable and it's fixed in its place. Not just sure, not just steadfast, both sure and steadfast. This week in my research and study for this sermon, I came across the story of a very expensive anchor that fell into the waters off of an Alaska bay. You know, one of these Alaskan cruise liners. Have any of you ever taken an Alaskan cruise? David Jeremiah, Charles Stanley, you know, that kind of stuff. One of these massive cruise liners accidentally dropped its anchor into the middle of that bay. A huge anchor. The links in it weigh 500 pounds apiece. The recovery crew spent over $100,000 getting it off the floor of the Alaskan Bay. You say, that's a lot of money. Yeah, but the anchor and the chain cost over $1 million. You say, how in the world did that happen? Well, when they go to let the anchor down, that chain has this massive braking system on it to let it down slowly. And basically, the brakes failed. And the anchor pulled itself and all the chain down to the bottom of the ocean. I tell you that story just to say this. The anchor of hope that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that anchor has never, ever failed. This promise we have is sure. It is steadfast. But while I could talk about the presence of this hope and the power of this hope, I really just want to say a word about the position of this hope. I mean, where is it? Verse 19 says, this hope that we have has entered within the veil. Now, this word veil here, I believe, has a twofold meaning. There is a thinly veiled reference, pun intended, to the entrance of Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies that speaks of his work as our high priest, paying the prize for our sin. But in this context, I believe the primary meaning of this veil is a reference to the veil of heaven, that it speaks of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that he has passed through the veil of the heavens. In either case, that simply means that my hope, my anchor is already in heaven. I'm answering the question of where our hope exists. Our anchor is already in heaven. Now, fishermen and sailors talk about dropping anchor. When they get where they want to go, to stay where they want to stay, they drop an anchor down. Beloved, my anchor of hope has not been let down. It's been raised up. How high up has it been raised? It has been raised all the way up through the clouds into the presence of God and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. My anchor is already in heaven. In other words, my salvation is not anchored to something beneath me. It is anchored to someone above me. My hope for heaven is as sure as Christ's presence in heaven. For me to lose my salvation, to topple from grace, die lost and go to hell, I've got to pull my anchor out of heaven. And brother, you just flat ain't strong enough to do that. It's where our hope exists. In heaven. One reason when I'm thinking right and believing right and having the right kind of assurance that you can't touch my hope, you can't touch it because you can't reach it. It's in heaven. That's where our hope exists. Let's close by thinking about why our hope endures. Why our hope endures. Verse 20. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll talk about this order of Melchizedek at some length as we come back to chapter 7 in a couple of weeks. But the focus here is that he is a high priest forever. And the writer uses a very interesting title to describe Jesus. He says in verse 20 that Jesus has entered as our forerunner. Now, I'm almost finished, but pay very close attention to this. Normally, when we're talking about the work of Jesus and we mention a forerunner, we tend to be thinking about John the Baptist, who is the prophesied forerunner born months before the birth of Jesus. But in this case, the writer says that Jesus is our forerunner. That is, he's gone somewhere and sort of paved a way. He's cut a path. And we have the ability to follow him. Charles Spurgeon said, he's my forerunner. I aim to be his afterrunner. I want to follow in his steps. But it's interesting. This is the only place in the Bible Jesus is called our forerunner. And it's in the context of him being described and connected to the idea of an anchor of the soul. That has led many Bible scholars to believe that the use of the word forerunner here is probably not talking about physically running, that it's not an athletic term, but it is most likely a nautical term. The writer of Hebrews is very familiar with the way of the ocean. He talked in chapter 2 about drifting. Here he talks about an anchor. And he describes Jesus as our forerunner. To understand this, you need to know that in that day, when a big, heavy boat laden down with all kind of goods would come to a port, it couldn't enter the port at low tide. It was sitting too low in the water. It would run aground on a sandbar. It would have to wait until high tide. But when a storm was on the horizon, a small ship would come out of the harbor and come up beside that big ship. And the small ship would take the big ship's anchor and all of its accessories, and the small ship would take that anchor through the shallow waters and drop it in the harbor. And even though the big ship was still out there where the winds were tossing and the wind was blowing and the waves were crashing, it was safe and secure because its anchor had already been securely placed in the harbor. Perhaps that's what the writer has in mind when he says, you want to know how safe and secure we are? The boat of your life is still today on the stormy seas of life. And the tempest will blow, and the storms may rise. But our forerunner Jesus has already taken our hope and fixed it in the very presence of God. Perhaps this is what the songwriter meant when he said, I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more, the tempest may sweep or the wild stormy deep. But in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Sir, do you have that kind of confidence? Ma'am, do you have that kind of hope? Teenage boy, young girl, do you have that kind of confidence that when you die, you're going to heaven? You can have that level of assurance today and leave this place saying, Jesus Christ has given me hope as an anchor for the soul.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.